I have to say, I really, really enjoyed last week's sermon, and I was looking forward to what was coming next. But I did really enjoy the sermon where Pastor Dan gave us this wonderful contrast between those who desert Jesus and those who his disciples and remain faithful. One of my favorite parts of Scripture, these encounters that people have with Jesus, is there in that passage, Peter's confession, as frail as it may be in some ways, is still one of my favorite dialogues with Jesus. You know, here's this situation where, as our pastor has told us over the last few weeks, this great crowd follows Jesus, over 5,000 fed and nourished. He goes off to a different part of the Sea of Galilee. They follow and chase after him, looking for another miracle, looking for another sign. And he begins to teach them. Teach them with words that are hard, as Pastor told us, not hard to understand, but hard to accept because of what they call us to accept and to believe and to do. Eat my flesh, he says. Drink my blood, because I am the living bread from heaven. He's saying, I am God. So many at the end of chapter 6 turn away, they no longer follow, and Jesus turns to the 12, the ones he has called. Do you want to go away as well? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love what Peter says there. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where do we go? What options do we have? I get from this and from the context that there's a note of almost desperation, of Peter feeling like, I'm out of options. There aren't any other options worth considering. There aren't any other people worth following. Or they've been tried and found wanting. To go would be to turn away from the only thing that he's found that has any semblance of hope, the only person who offers any hope. And as we come to our text this morning, how many of us are in that same boat today? How many of us are at our wit's end for one reason or another? Where do we go? What do we do? Where can we find hope in the midst of whatever trial we're going through, whatever confusion, whatever frustration? No doubt, in part, associated with these very strange times that we live in. Here we are confined to our homes. If we can, we work from our homes. If not, many of us have been laid off. We don't have work. And it's affecting many of the very poorest of the poor in our community. We can't go shopping but to a few places. Hard even to go out into public places like parks and other open areas. There's this fear of this virus. Fear of sickness that is quite severe and can even lead to death. Fear maybe of not the virus itself, but maybe unintentionally spreading it to others and being the cause of their suffering. There's uncertainty in the midst of this because, let's be honest, no one really knows what's going on. No one really knows what to do. We do our best based on what we know, but it falls so far short. The experts have been wrong time and time again. The scientists are wrong time and time again. Politicians are wrong time and time again. Well, that's normal for them. And we find ourselves at odds with one another. I believe this person. You believe that person. What do we do? How do we do it? So where do we go? What do we do? To whom do we turn? And Psalm 72 that I want to share with us this morning provides us with an answer, provides us with the answer, if you will. Psalm 72 is a prayer for a king. It's a plea for the kind of leader we need and the kind of leader we should want. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. And let me read Psalm 72 for us. I'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 72, this is the very living word of our living God. Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he plant it deep in our hearts, and may it bear abundant fruit in our lives. You may be seated. As we come before the word, let me pray again briefly for us. Father, we ask as we come before your word that you would indeed speak to us, that you would fulfill your own promise that when the word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but instead accomplishes everything you purpose for it and send it out for. Open our ears, open our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might hear and see the things that you would have us learn this morning. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, this morning what I want to do is kind of wrap up this short little series that began back in February, three parts on the sovereignty of God. Here's the third in this little short trilogy, all too short because God's sovereignty is a broad and vast topic. But what we've considered so far, first from Luke chapter 4, where Satan tempts Jesus, is how not to respond to God's sovereignty in rebellion or accusations made against him. And we fall into that trap when we sin. Our sin is essentially rebellion, and we're also saying to God, I know better than you do. And I accuse you in some way, shape, or form of not having the right to tell me what to do or not providing for me in the way that I want, whatever it might be. Then we looked at Psalm 97, which just presents to us the reality of God's sovereignty. He is the king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Psalm 97 declares that. It doesn't argue for it. It doesn't try to persuade us. It just says, he is king. He rules. He reigns. And so today I want to look at what I would argue is the proper, or at least a part of the proper response to God's sovereignty. Whether it's a pandemic as we're experiencing now, or the day-to-day struggles of life, we need answers to things. We desire someone to give us hope. Whatever it is, we need a good leader. We need a good king. We want a king, a wise king, a powerful king who can get done what needs to get done. Psalm 72 is a prayer for such a king. It's a prayer for all of us. It's our prayer, not just David's prayer. If we're smart, we want a king who fits the description we find in Psalm 72. So this morning I want to look at Psalm 72 from a couple perspectives. First, the structure of the psalm, we'll talk about that a little bit, and then themes of kingship that are found in the psalm, and then to conclude with some thoughts, some lessons. So the structure of the psalm. This is a psalm that begins and ends enigmatically. It's a puzzle. You might have noticed it as I read. It begins by saying, of Solomon, in the superscript. We see that elsewhere in the Psalms, of David. And we understand this is a psalm written by David. But it ends, as you might have noticed, in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So which is it? Is it Solomon's psalm? Is it David's psalm? How do we understand this? And there have been different solutions offered. We can look in detail at the Hebrew language. There's a little letter attached to the front of Solomon's name, a preposition. Prepositions are those things, kids, where we talk about location, above, below, beside, and so forth. This is a little preposition that can mean of or from Solomon, or it could be to Solomon or for Solomon. And so some people have proposed that this isn't a psalm written by Solomon, but rather written by his father, King David, for Solomon, a psalm, a prayer of hope to God, but also a prayer of instruction to his son. The problem with that is every other place we see this in the Psalms, we understand it to mean this was written by that person, of David. So not, in the end, I think, a particularly helpful solution. But if it's written by Solomon, then what do we make of verse 20? The prayers of David are ended. Even more than that, how can it be the end of David's prayers when we know, granted people arranged the Psalms in order for us, but you think if this was the last Psalm of David, they would have put it at the end. And we have Psalms of David after this. In fact, the very next one, Psalm 86, is also called a prayer of David. And we have 101, 103, 108, 109, 110, and many more. The most likely solution to this, proposed by John Calvin and others, is that this is a prayer of David expressed in some way, shape, or form to Solomon near the end of David's life. And Solomon now writes the psalm that he remembered his father David praying for him, maybe praying over him and giving to him as a word of instruction. If this is the case, and I think that makes sense, David is asking God to give his people this kind of king, while at the same time he's giving instruction to Solomon and all of his future descendants on the throne. This is the kind of king that you should be. This is what a good king looks like. Another word on structure, there's a lot of different ways that people outline this psalm. I won't go through those because I found a way to approach it that I really like. And that is by Matthew Henry, where he looks at it according to 10 themes. But within those themes are a couple other things that we can see. One is that we have in this psalm both the requests that are made and the results of those requests, the answers, if you will. So we see the results of the prayers in verses like 12 through 14 and verses 18 and 19. Verses 12 and 14 focus on the human result, the earthly result of God giving this kind of king. Verses 18 and 9 focus on God. If this kind of king is given to us, it results in praise and glory given to God who makes it possible. And what we see in verses 12 to 14 are that the needy are delivered along with the poor and those with no one to help them. We see that with a good king, there's pity for the weak, there's pity for the needy. Their lives are saved, they're redeemed out of violence, they're restored to life. And it even goes so far as to say that the king, the ruler, sees their lives as precious. Verse 14, precious is their blood in his sight. Now think about that. That's good government. That's good leadership. It results in blessing for those who are most at need, who are most poor, who are the most weak. Good government results in that kind of blessing. Bad government does not. And think about it. In virtually any style, any kind, any philosophy of government, even bad governments, even wicked governments, most people find a way to get by. And a few people always find a way to get rich and prosper. It's true even in oppressive governments, dictatorships, the worst kinds of communist regimes, average folks find a way to get by. But there's always a class of people who get rich. And who's left behind? It's always the same. The poor, the weak, the needy. They're not just left behind, but in the worst of these kinds of governments, they're actually oppressed. They're harmed intentionally. Evil leaders don't care about them, or they just use them. At worst, they kill them. But the good, the godly king that David prays for and that we should all desire blesses the poor, the weak, and the needy because they're precious to him. Is that our measure of good government? It's an election year. I was going to say it's election season, but it's always election season now in the U.S. As soon as one person is elected, we start the next cycle. It's an election year. How do we measure who we're going to vote for? Psalm 72, verses 12 to 14, gives us a very particular way of looking at things. Is that how we look at our candidates? Their policies, their promises? It's also interesting that it doesn't say how this is done. We like to argue about the how. Do it this way, do it that way, big government, small government, whatever. It just says that this is the result. Good kings who love the poor take care of them. And of course, a vertical upward relationship that results from having a good king is that God is praised. This is our other measure, I think, given to us from this psalm of good government. Is the praise of God increasing? Is it growing? Is it flourishing? Is it encouraged? Or is it not? A good king's good leadership results in praise to God in recognition that God is behind that good king. But what we're going to see as we look deeper into the psalm is that really this good king can only be God himself because men are frail and weak and we are sinners. We are fallible. Even our best intentions end up causing some harm, some trouble. And so we need to turn to God himself because he loves his people and he loves the poor and the weak and the needy. This is a wondrous work of God when we see it, and it causes our hearts to be full of rejoicing and blessing and to give him glory. So let's look at the 10 themes. Again, these are from Matthew Henry. I thought they were a great way to look at how this psalm describes and prays for a good king. 10 themes. Let's just walk through these here fairly quickly. The first we see right at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 2. What is the result? What is the prayer? Justice and righteousness, they are the foundation of any good leadership. Any good leadership, anywhere. The prayer has to be answered for the other prayers to be answered. You can't have the other things this psalm asks for if there is not righteousness and justice as the foundation. In fact, when we looked at Psalm 97, some time ago, one of the things that psalm says is that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. The very foundation of how he rules, because that's part of his very character. All the other characteristics of the king and of his rule depend upon him being a king who is just and who is righteous and who judges with righteousness. Second theme, verse 7, there is peace, and it's a simple statement there. Peace abounds. Do we have peace? Do we have conflict? A good king, a wise king, a godly king brings about peace such that it abounds. Again, the poor and needy are prayed for, and then we see the result in verses 12 to 14. They're prayed for in verses 2 and 4. The poor and needy are taken care of. They're delivered. They're rescued. They're redeemed. This abundance of descriptions for how God cares for them, how a godly king cares for them, how a good leader cares for them. Part of that care is found in the prayer, the request in verse 4. All these requests are tied to the word may. May this happen. May this happen. May this be granted. Verse 4, may the oppressors be punished. This is the flip side of caring for the poor. Deal with those who are part of the problem. For the poor to be protected, their oppressors must be punished. Getting at the heart of what the result is in verses 8, 18 and 19, we see in verse 5 the request, may they fear you while the sun endures as long as the moon throughout all generations. This is, Matthew Henry says, true religion, the fear of God, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. True religion, true worship, true fear of God flourishes under a wise king. Verse 5 addresses God as you. May you grant this. So only God can grant this. Only God can grant that he be properly feared, reverently worshipped, while sun and moon endure throughout all the generations. The next theme is comfort in verse 6. Comfort is given to the people. There's this image of rain on grass and newly cut grass and showers that water the earth, these incredible life-giving, life-encouraging metaphors, images of comfort and peace for those who are under the king's rule, refreshment, peace, and comfort. Another request, another theme is that the rule of this king extends far and wide. It's not just localized in some small haven of justice and mercy and grace and good things, but rather it extends far and wide, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. May his dominion be from sea to sea, from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Kings from Tarshish, from Sheba, from Seba, from the coastland, pay tributes, bring gifts. All these kings of all the nations bow down before this just and wise and good king and serve him. They bow down and they serve him. May that come to pass as the prayer and the instruction of this psalm. May the king be beloved, verses 15 and 17. There's a desire that this king might have long life, receive precious gifts, that prayers would be made for this king continually, that blessings offered for him, and that all people would call him blessed. This is the king who is loved, who is beloved, who is prayed for, who is blessed. And then there's a theme of prosperity that we find in verses 3 verses 7 and 16. On the mountains, on the tops of the mountains, grain waves. Grain doesn't wave on the tops of mountains, right? We have something called a tree line. Above the tree line, trees don't grow. This is unusual, extravagant, abundant prosperity being described here. Things are so wonderful that grain even grows on the tops of mountains. There's fruit like that that comes from Lebanon. People blossom like grass, blades of grass flourishing, and the righteous themselves flourish. And then the 10th and final theme, this king's rule doesn't end. This is where we move beyond human kingship, human leadership. In verse 17, the king's rule is perpetual. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. This is an eternal king. It's not just his reputation that endures, but he himself. So here's an unusual leader. I've had, I don't know, dozens maybe of leaders at work in my career. I can tell you that there were only four that stood head and shoulders above the others. And yet those four pale in comparison to the king that's prayed for, that's desired in Psalm 72. So what do we make of these different themes, these ideas from Psalm 72? Well, the first is great. I want this kind of king. I want to see this kind of thing happen. I want to live in this kind of world, in this kind of kingdom. I hope you want that too. So the simple first result, the first lesson is, let this prayer of David be yours and mine. Let's embrace it. Let's hold this up as a standard for our leaders, both political, in the workplace, in the church as well. This is what we should expect a good leader to do for a nation, for a people. Is this the standard we choose as we go to the ballot box during an election season? Do we fall into the trap of voting for the person that promises what we want? Or just sticking with the partisan group that we're a part of? And we who are leaders, how do we strive to lead? Is this what we're looking at as our standard for how we should lead those entrusts to our care? So the first impression, the first lesson maybe is, wow, this is great. Let's pursue this. Let's ask for it. The second reaction, at least for me, is, yeah, that's great. But when do I ever get to see it? Doesn't happen. Who can think of a kingdom like this? A country, a place, a workplace, a church that has this kind of blessing, this positive kind of leadership. Think about even Solomon, a great king, tremendous success. Kings from and queens from Sheba came to him, paid tribute. He had tribute from the nations around him. Arguably, the territory that he ruled directly or paid tribute to him covered all that land that had been promised to Abraham. He was rich, he was famous, he was successful. But even at the end of his reign, he failed. And then immediately when his son came along, terrible failure. The kingdom even split in two. And so in the north, Solomon is followed by a succession of kings, all of whom are bad. And in the south, it's just a hit or miss of good and bad, weak and strong kings. But more than that, Solomon's reign didn't even last forever. He's just a human being. So where do we see this? It's great. It's wonderful. I love the description. I would love to live in this kind of place. But great. Where's it going to happen? And now is where I start feeling like Peter in John 6. Where do I go? And I think, again, Psalm 72 points us. This is not just some regular human king. This is the divine king. This is God himself. We need that king. The king who has an everlasting kingdom, a universal kingdom, a kingdom that brings peace between God and men, and peace among men. A king that is served in love, a king that the nations are blessed through. So who is eternal but God? Who has universal rule but God? Who brings peace but God? What king is more loved by his people than God? In and through what king are all the nations blessed but God? And who is this but God the Son? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of David, who lived and died and lives again eternally and is king over all creation. You see, David had been given a promise, remember? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he wanted to build God a house, and God says, no, 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 I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a son to sit on your throne forever. David may be giving instruction to Solomon. I think that's true. And he may be praying for Solomon. I think that's true. But I think he's also praying to God, let that son come. That son that you promised me, let him come. Because that son is the only answer, the only right, the only complete answer to this prayer. So where do you go? Who do you turn to? Who do you rely upon? In whom do you put your trust and your hope? King Jesus, the one who spoke those hard words to the crowd, the one to whom the disciples would not turn from, he calls, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Jesus, we have the King who brings justice and peace, first with God himself and his saving work on our behalf, but also with others in the body of Christ, in the church. Old enemies become united in love and in faith and in Christ. He does this by dealing with our sin and its effects and its consequences. The consequences of misery and frustration and the futility of life that's so prevalent in our lives in different ways and at different times. The consequence of the awful judgment of God upon us for all of eternity for breaking his law. His sacrifice for that sin, paying for it with his own life, his own blood, delivering us from the eternal judgment of God. His kingdom brings about life the way it was meant to be. We confessed those two paragraphs from chapter 19 of the Confession. Life the way it was meant to be if Adam and Eve had obeyed. A refreshing life, as described in the psalm. A peaceful life. A hopeful life. A joyous life. A life that does not end. What did Peter say? You have the words of eternal life. Where do you go? You go to Jesus. You go to him in repentance and faith, in trust and hope. And you pray like David for this king to come and to consummate his rule once and for all time. What do we do in the meantime? Do we just sit and wait around, twiddle our thumbs until Christ comes? No. Is this kingdom just a far-off dream that's unrealized until some far future that we don't know of? No. There's a place where we can go. And that place of refuge, is the church. Or at least it ought to be the church. as his under-shepherds, take up their duties as they're called to do so. An example here in this psalm, but also the instruction in Timothy and Titus. We can experience a measure of what this psalm prays for and looks for in the life of the church. It's imperfect because we're imperfect people. Even in our best intentions, we make mistakes and do the wrong thing. In the worst case, you have bad leaders who are prideful and oppressive. But when the word is rightly taught, when the word is rightly preached, true religion flourishes, and that's one of the things this psalm prays for. God is worshipped in spirit and truth. His righteousness and justice are proclaimed and embraced and celebrated. His law is loved. His people desire to learn it and to live by it. The church at its best takes care of the poor and oppressed, at least those within our midst. You know, this fellowship meal that I miss so much right now, that we have every Sunday after church, it's a tiny little expression, I think. None in our family here are going to go hungry. It's just a little expression of that. We take care of our own who are in need. Widows and orphans find care. The hungry are fed. The naked are clothed. Wise discipline punishes evildoers and those who would oppress the faithful. The psalm also prays that the kingdom of this king would expand. And what is the church's commission? Go make disciples of every nation. And so the good news goes out throughout the whole world that is lost and dying and desperately seeking someone to properly and wisely lead them. Someone to do what this psalm is asking for and accomplish what this psalm looks to. Who makes wise choices. Who protects the poor and the needy. What kind of a king do we need? To whom do we turn? Where do we go? We need the same king that David prayed for. The son that God promised to him. The king better than David, the prophet greater than Moses, the son of Abraham through whom the whole world would be blessed, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. To whom do we turn? We turn to Jesus. Away from our sinful rebellion to the one who has the words of eternal life, the Holy One of Israel, looking to him in repentance and faith. Where do we go? We go where Jesus can be found, among his own people, his own body, as he calls it, the temple, the living temple where he dwells. You want to find Jesus, you come to his church. You find his people, as flawed as it is, as flawed as it can be, as flawed as it has been throughout history. Nevertheless, this is the body of Christ. This is where Christ is found when we follow and obey his word. A place where we can experience the love of God through the love of our brothers and sisters. Experience the care of God through the care of our brothers and sisters. Experience his rule through the wise leaders that he gives us. And even while we're still sojourners in this world that frustrates us so much, a place where we can come together and eagerly anticipate Christ Jesus coming again, which he has promised to do. Psalm 72 is David's prayer. Make David's prayer your prayer. Make David's king your king. Where else are you going to go? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this instruction from David. This picture of the king that we all need. And if we're at all paying attention, the king that we should all want. The kind of place we would want to live. The kind of rule that we would want to experience. Stir up in our hearts a love of Christ, of his word, of his people, of his church, of his body, and of doing the things that he has called us to do. Again, we are inadequate in and of ourselves. We are weak, we are powerless. But you make us strong through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. You equip us with gifts given from your gracious and loving hand, gifts that we can use to serve you, gifts that we can use to serve those around us. Teach us those gifts, reveal them to us, equip us to use them, and bless your church, and may Christ come quickly. We do ask it in his precious and wonderful and matchless name. Amen.